There's probably more examples than we could count in human history of meaning well, but doing more harm than good, right? There's a reason there's phrases like, don't fix what's not broken. That came from somewhere, didn't it? Somebody tried to fix something that wasn't broken and they broke it. There are numerous places where we intend to do good and we end up causing harm, and it isn't intentional. And we see this all over the place. For example, this is, totally in the news right now because a few people, well, actually more than a few people are hurt. But I don't know if you remember when vaping came out. This was supposed to be this thing that helped people kind of stop cigarettes, and it was supposed to be more healthy. And the fallout is we have like a crisis epidemic of students totally addicted to nicotine because it's way easier. It's way easier. And we have people who used to smoke a cigarette or two a day that are inhaling a whole lot more nicotine than they used to. And obviously, we see some bad things coming about from this. And this was supposed to be something that helped those people who are smoking, right? We can look back a little further in history and see things that seem really funny. Like, I don't know if you can read that. That says cocaine toothache drops. This is from the late 1800s. That seemed like a good idea. Give them cocaine if their teeth hurt, right? There was products that were essentially heroin that you were supposed to give your kids if they had teething issues. Like, what could be wrong with that? Right? We didn't know better at the time, I guess. And so obviously that probably did more harm than good. I think of margarine, right? Anybody remember when this was supposed to be way better for you than butter? Right? And then we learned about this thing called hydrogenated oils and realized, oh my gosh, this is actually really bad for us. We have more than we would like to admit, both as, humankind, but also as individuals. We have a really strong history of again and again and again doing things that we intend to be good, but they end up causing harm. So the question this morning is, what about when the church does more harm than good? What about when the church does more harm than good? We come this morning to an example in the New Testament of a church doing just this. And they didn't mean to, but they were. What we'd like to do this morning is look at what was wrong, and consider soberly how we might be in danger of similar practices. And more importantly, how can we avoid doing harm even when we have good intentions? So if you have a Bible with me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been going through this letter for a while. And this morning we come to part of a section that we've been in for a week or so, and I'll talk a little more about that in a second. But I just want you to hear this statement in verse 17. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Why? For your meetings do more harm than good." Like, that's heavy. Can you imagine if it was said of North Park, like, when you gather on Sunday mornings, you're actually doing more harm than you are good? That would be a pretty horrible thing to hear, right? This is a strong statement. In the next verse, we're going to see that this has to do with this core issue that Paul's been addressing in this letter, that you have this church that's deeply divided. In fact, we've seen they're divided in ways they probably don't recognize, but there are ways that are hurting them. Imagine, again, Paul telling us this morning that our gatherings are doing harm rather than good. I think that would hurt a little bit, right? Probably wake me up. The scariest thing about this is the Corinthians seem to be entirely unaware of the harm they're inflicting. So before we go any further, let me just remind us again of the context. Paul has spent the first six letters of this chapter head on with this laser focus dealing with this core issue that this church is divided, that they're kind of coming apart at the seams, they're arguing, there are various things that they're allowing to separate them from one another. And then in chapter 7, it sort of shifts a little bit because Paul begins to address some issues that were apparently in a letter written to him. Remember, we know from chapter 5 that 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter Paul wrote. It's just the first one we have. So there was an earlier letter Paul wrote to this church that he planted a number of years earlier. And there's a letter that's come back to him, apparently challenging some of the instruction that he's given this church. And so in chapter 7, he starts to answer those questions or challenges, if you will, as we go through the letter. There's questions around sex, around marriage, their association because of their culture with pagan temples, a whole number of things. But beginning in chapter 11, Paul turns his focus to some things that are unhealthy, specifically in their worship gatherings. We're going to see that on through the next couple chapters as well. Last week, we dealt with this rather complex issue that was bringing tension and even shame on people in their relationships in the church. And next week, as we jump into chapter 12, we're going to see how even using their spiritual gifts was happening in ways that were damaging and unhelpful. And the thread through this response of Paul in chapter 11 and 12 is really the application. We talked about this last week. He's applying something he said at the end of chapter 10, and here it is in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10. He quotes them with what apparently was a very common phrase. You know, they say, I have the right to do anything. Talk about their personal rights, their freedom in Christ. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. And then he says this. He says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And we've been discussing this for the last couple of weeks, that idea that, if you remember, we focus on the freedom from what we're free from in Christ, but we forget the freedom to that now in Christ we're also free to love one another in a new way. And when we aren't living in both of those, we're not really experiencing fully the freedom that God has for us. So they were focused on protecting their rights as individuals, and Paul is calling them to a different vision, that they, instead of fighting for their own rights and trying to do that, to put the good of other people before their own. And so each of these issues that he begins addressing at the beginning of chapter 11 really are applying this basic calling. So what is it that's causing harm rather than good when this church gathers? It's actually kind of shocking. And yet, as we kind of dive into it, it's kind of ordinary. So again, chapter 11, verse 17, this is what Paul writes. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. He's been talking about this for a while, right? And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. So the issue is around their celebration of communion. This supper that they would have together, it was called the agape meal, actually, in those times. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. They think they are. He says, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. We start to see this is kind of a mess, right? Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Paul's without words here. Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. This is some of the strongest language in this letter. And Paul's calling out this division that's taking place and the way they're celebrating Christ through a meal. Now, our practice typically these days is communion often happens in a sanctuary like this. And we practice that on a regular basis. We pass around either crackers or bread and juice or wine, and we take that together, and that's what we think of as communion. In the early church, this was happening at meals in homes, which, by the way, this is not the only place we can celebrate communion and remember the death of Christ. You can do that in your homes with one another, too, but this is how they would do it. They would gather in a home, and they would have a meal, and in the middle of the meal or at the end of the meal, they would pause, and they would remember the death of Christ, as we do on Sunday mornings. And they would celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus made for their sins. This was so central to their identity and their practice as the early church. But Paul goes so far as to tell them, when they do this, it isn't the Lord's Supper they're eating. Because some are eating while others aren't. Some are going hungry and some are getting drunk. And this sounds really strange to us. Like, this sounds messed up, right? But it really wasn't out of the ordinary in their culture. That's what I want us to understand this morning. I want to consider what's taking place. So the church is meeting in homes. The only homes that were likely large enough to meet in were the homes of wealthy patrons. People, remember, in Roman society, there was a very strong class system. So people up on the upper echelon, the upper rungs of the ladder, if you will, it's their homes that are big enough to meet in. And in their world, society and class was a very big deal. You were expected to sort of stay in your lane and associate with people as the same class as you, or maybe if you're lucky, people a class above, but you stayed away from people who were below you typically because that was ingrained in their understanding of the world. There was a hierarchy. You didn't really give the time of day to people who were in a lower class, and that was accepted. And by the way, I would strongly argue that our world is not so different as we would like to believe. Just take that to heart. Wealthy people don't typically invite the homeless over to hang out and watch the game on Saturday night. Why don't we do that? It's because we have our own class system, right? More than we want to realize sometimes. So here they are meeting in the homes of these upper class people. And now, strangely, architecture probably plays into the problem because we know from archaeology that in their homes, their dining room, which is called the triclinium, I believe, typically seated 12 people. When the church gathers, now I have more than 12 people. So what I do, where they have an atrium in their house that could seat 30 to 50, and that's probably where everyone else was. So you have this separation happening where some are probably eating in the dining room and some are eating in this atrium. And it would have been expected and socially normal at any large gathering that the host would invite those of their own class to gather in the dining room. So now you have the separation happening where you have one class of people in one room and everybody else is in the other. The wording of verse 21 suggests some were, in fact, eating a private supper. Many commentators suggest that those privileged in the separate room were probably eating better food than the other people. Again, that was totally normal and accepted. And again, I think if we sat and thought long enough, though we don't do that at our potlucks, in our culture, that's not so different than from the world we live in. So you have some people who are getting better stuff than other people. And notice Paul doesn't take issue with the fact that in their own homes, different people have different things. This isn't about everybody always having the same amount of stuff. But when they're gathered as a church, Paul calls us the body of Christ. This separation is causing significant harm. Again, hear the impact of what Paul says, especially in verse 22. If we pick up in 21, he says, "For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one remains hungry and another gets drunk." And listen to the words here. "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing?" That's a rhetorical question he's asking, by the way. That is strong language. In doing something that's socially acceptable and commonplace in their day, because they don't understand the unity they're called to in Christ, Paul has to say, "Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner." When we carry our own privilege and class distinction into the church, it causes harm. It causes destruction through division. In fact, a few verses later in verse 27, Paul perhaps makes a stronger statement. He says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of what? Guilty of sinning against the very body and blood of the Lord." Strong language. Paul says that by allowing these separations in their gatherings, in other words, by not recognizing and putting the needs of others before their own, they're despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing, sinning against the very body and blood of the Lord himself. You are hard-pressed to find stronger language against the church in the New Testament. Paul is ticked off. And what I want to recognize this morning is that all they are doing is allowing what is culturally normal in their distinctions to remain in their church. They're bringing that culture in with them. They're not doing anything that seems out of the ordinary, or to them probably would seem like a problem. This is how the world works. As I think about our current context, there's a phrase that bounces around sometimes that the most segregated time in America is Sunday morning. I think that's pretty accurate. In fact, we have family, not to pick on that issue in particular, but We have family in Georgia that have been trying to figure out Christian schools for their kids, and you start to realize the startling reality that most of these Christian schools were founded right at the same time that schools started to get integrated. And you had white Christians fleeing from public schools. That's heavy reality. In a given city, we find it normal that in the suburbs there are lavish church buildings, while in the urban core there are these little churches that struggle to keep the lights on. And that seems normal, socially acceptable. I want us to understand quite clearly this morning that the kind of unity that existed in the early church when it was as it was to be was radically countercultural. Not only were people of different class associated, but women had a voice. Women had a play. They had a role. They weren't just property as they were in culture. Gentiles and Jews who were radically opposed to one another become one in Christ. Slaves like Onesimus, who Paul contends for in his letter to Philemon, might even have positions of authority in the same gathering attended by others who owned slaves. People who had little value in society finally have this equality, this equal value in Christ when they're gathered as the church. This is radically countercultural. In fact, so much so that these early Christians were considered treasonous and they hated the culture around them because they were doing these things, because it was upending systems in culture. Within the church, there's no longer this hierarchy or this class system. You know, numerous New Testament letters have to remind the church of this radical reality because their culture, just like ours, is constantly pushing in this other direction. Paul's statement, for example, of the Galatians would have been scandalous in their culture. This is Galatians 3. This sounds normal to us. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." What does he say? "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This was scandalous language, friends. This was upending society. This is how the church was existing. No one had more or less value, period. And I would suggest to us that this isn't so much less radical today. It just looks different. Like the early church, our unity faces constant threat. And often we don't recognize it. Listen similarly to Paul's words to the Ephesian church. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in 14. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Why? By the way, there's a picture here in the temple in Jerusalem. There was a dividing wall that if you weren't Jewish by birth, you couldn't go further than that. And he's saying in Christ, that's torn down. People who were separated are now together. He goes on, he says, "By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose," this is Jesus, "was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Where Paul sees division, whether it's ethnically, class, whatever, consistently in the New Testament, he attacks it on the basis that we are called to something radically different as followers of Jesus than what we see in the world around us and the world we come from. Paul goes on, in fact, to say that through Christ, these once separated people are now being built into the very dwelling place of God as one. Again, it's this unity that seems consistently and constantly to be challenged both in the early church and today. So in Christ, what are we? We're one. That unity is what is to define us as the body of Christ, the church. That language is throughout the New Testament. We are one. If I can remind you briefly of the story of Acts, summarize it this way. It begins with a few Jewish followers of Jesus, most of whom are Hebrew in their culture. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts to do what? They speak other languages so that people from other backgrounds who are visiting Jerusalem can respond to Christ. And so from day one, the church is multi-ethnic, and God did this on purpose. It looks different. God chose to work in this way. The first conflict in this infant church is one of ethnicity, and it's wonderfully overcome. Then the church faces persecution. What happens? They start to spread out, and they share Christ with these people they used to call dogs, the Samaritans. You would spit when you said that word. And now in Christ, they see them differently, and they're becoming part of the church. It goes on. Now they spread out even further, and they're sharing Christ with their Roman occupiers. They're sharing Christ with those who they grew up believing were unclean people. Acts tells the story of this ever-expanding circle as the people of God learn to broaden their understanding of God's love for the whole world. That's our story too, friends. Enemies become united in Jesus. Where there's two, they become one. Jesus prays this way in John 17. I think we don't feel the gravity of this well enough sometimes. John 17, verse 20, maybe you're familiar with this. This is Jesus' last moments with his disciples before he's going to be arrested. He's prayed for them. Now he prays, looking to the future. He says, my prayer is not only for them, these disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. What does he pray for? He says, that all of them may be one. And how will they be one? Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That's a pretty big idea of one, by the way. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Continues. It says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Why? That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that, go back to that slide, they may be brought to complete unity. Why? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. This is the prayer of Jesus. His focus, his desire is for unity. That those who follow him would be one. That in this radical way, the followers of Christ would contrast the world around them as one. There would be this remarkable manner, this God-given unity would in fact be evidence to the world around us that Jesus is the real deal. That's the way Jesus is praying. And the haunting thing about Paul's words to the Corinthians is that I'm convinced they were blind to what they were doing. It seemed normal. It was culturally acceptable. However, in Paul's eyes, division within the church is in no way whatsoever acceptable ever. And the church, Husky fans and Duck fans are one, even on Saturdays. And the church, Republicans and Democrats are one. And the church, the wealthy and the poor are one. And the church, black, white, brown, whatever ethnicity we come from, we're one. In the church, Iranian followers of Jesus, American followers of Jesus, Jewish followers of Jesus, Chinese, Russian followers of Jesus, we're one. In the church, immigrants who are followers of Jesus and citizens who are followers of Jesus are one. Charismatic followers of Jesus, Baptist followers of Jesus, Methodist followers of Jesus, Lutheran followers of Jesus, evangelical followers of Jesus, Mennonite brethren followers of Jesus, in Christ we're one. And this is a radical notion, one that we've gotten away from, I think. Part of why we decided to spend time in this letter that deals so deeply with division is because I'm convinced we live in a culture where division is not just acceptable, it's valued. That when we disagree, we're supposed to take sides. We're supposed to dig our heels in. It's acceptable to lob name-calling at people we disagree with. We live in a culture of division. We divide over social issues, politics, race, income, education, denomination, age, sex, on and on and on and on we divide. And I suspect that just like the Corinthians, we're probably allowing that culturally accepted division to seep into church culture, not realizing the incredible damage that it does to the body of Christ himself. Here's what I want us to understand this morning. Unity takes a lot of work. It always has. It always will. It takes a lot of work constantly because we, you know this, I know this, we can divide over the silliest things in an instant, right? There are churches that split over the color of the carpet. It takes a lot of work. And yet it is our unity in Christ that's to be representative of the magnificent love of God. Unity doesn't happen by accident. Unity doesn't happen just because we try not to be separated. It takes proactive work constantly to maintain unity. And yet unity is to define us as followers of Jesus. So the obvious question to me is, what can we do to protect and even increase our unity in Christ? Well, the first obvious answer is we should all be following Christ and headed in the same direction, right? That's assumed in this, that we are yielding to Christ, following Christ, and as we do that, that leads us to a similar destination, so we start growing together. As we seek to be led by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that leads us towards unity. So let me just share a couple practical things as well I think are helpful. First of all, recognize what causes separation. Like, that's the first point, right? Just recognize what causes me to distance myself from you or vice versa. And recognize it and then proactively choose to reach across that line on purpose, because that's exactly who we're called to be in Christ. The first part is just to recognize it, to own it, right? Second, invite people who are different to share a meal. Like, not just our friends. I think this is a great practice, whether it's fellow followers of Christ or people who don't know Jesus yet, right? There's power of being at the table together and sharing a meal. I would love for us to be a church that everybody's calendars are full because everybody's eating dinner at everybody's house, right? I think that would be a really healthy reality for us. In your everyday life, reach out to get to know people who are different. This doesn't happen by accident, friends. This takes intentionality, because we gravitate towards people who are like us, who think like us, who look like us, who speak like us, all those things. It takes effort and intention to reach out to people who are different, far more than maybe we realize. I don't think I put it on my slides, but I think potlucks are a great one too. You know, the beauty about the potluck is everybody gets to eat the really good piece of meat, and everybody gets to eat that weird Jell-O thing on the table, right? Like, we're all on equal footing, and it doesn't matter what anybody brought. We all enjoy it together and feast on this communal meal. It's beautiful. We should have more potlucks, I guess. This is obvious, right? Do we pray for unity? Like, I think we should be praying for this every single day of our lives, because it takes so much work to maintain. And in my 18 years of ministry professionally, I have yet to see a church that has this nailed, that can go, hey, we're good now. There are constantly threats to this in the body of Christ. There are constantly opportunities for disagreement, for holding grudges, for feeling offense, right? So we pray for this every day if we value it. I hope, if you're not, that you'll pray for this for our church. This is obvious, right? We let the most ridiculous things fester, don't we? We can choose to take offense at things that are just laughable. Or we can have offenses that maybe they're real and the person's sought forgiveness. Maybe we've even said, I forgive you, but we still hold on to it. And it's like historically just stays there for years. I'm sad to say this is very common in the church. Sometimes because we spiritualize the idea of not having conflict and dealing with our stuff, so we just become passive aggressive. Refuse to let conflict fester. This made me think of a question. What's worth leaving a church over? Like, if the church isn't a Sunday gathering that's just music and a guy that gets up to speak, if the church is the body of Christ, this local representation of the body of Christ, there shouldn't be that much that's cause to leave, right? And I'm not saying that because I think you're going to leave. I just think about historically what I've watched people leave over. And most of it, quite frankly, is our preferences aren't being met. Like, 9 times out of 10, that's what it is. I can have my desires met somewhere else, or I have a conflict that's festering that I won't deal with. Right? If we dealt with those two issues in the American church, I think we'd see a lot less church hopping happening. If this is the body of Christ as we gather, if the church is not a Sunday morning event, but a group of people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are the body of Christ, there's not a lot worth leaving over, right? I'd say this, just stop settling for what's normal. Our culture has a really, really low bar of what we should be unified over. I mean, watch the news and try to find 30 minutes where we don't talk about division and separation. Right? Turn on the radio, anybody talking, and see if you can go 10 minutes without hearing about division. Open your favorite website where you get the news. You will find division. This is woven into our culture. We take sides. And as followers of Christ, we're called to something else. So we got to stop settling for what's normal. And it goes back to what Paul said in the last chapter. If we want to be unified as followers of Christ, I think Paul would say the same thing. Stop seeking your own rights, your own preferences, your own opinions, your own whatever, and put the interest of others before your own. This takes effort and commitment. I'm convinced this is simply not even possible without the empowerment of God's Spirit. But this is who we're called to be. And I'm convinced that the more that this is what defines us, the more we become a shining light in our communities, and people want to figure out what's going on and are open to hearing about Jesus, who's actually making a difference in the way we relate to one another. I'm going to pray, and as I do, I would encourage you to pray with me and just ask God to help us recognize where we're allowing separation to happen and help us to understand our calling to unity in Christ and live that out in greater sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your love that was evidenced in Christ at the cross, your love that isn't earned but's given when it isn't deserved. We thank you for Jesus, our example, who said he didn't come to be served but to serve and to give his life. We pray that you would help us to recognize where we allow our disagreements, our opinions, whatever, to create little divisions or big divisions, separation. Would you help us to recognize that, God, and would you give us the courage and the obedience, not just to face into that, but to seek to be more unified? Would you protect our unity as a church? Would you not allow silly things to divide us? Would you not allow conflict to fester in this place? Would you empower us to deal directly with one another, to forgive quickly, to give grace, and to come closer together? We desire that because that's what you've called us to. We want to honor the body of Christ. Would you be at work in us that we would be a remarkable people, not because of our skills or anything like that, but because of the way we love one another in Christ? And in that, would you work through us to reach our community with your love? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.